Again, I welcome you and I'm grateful that we have another opportunity together to worship, to now turn our attention to the Word of God. I invite you to get a Bible and join us as we study this evening upon some subject that concerns salvation and really concerns how we use the Word of God to understand what affects our salvation. We've entitled our lesson, Salvation Issues. It's our intent and interest to speak only as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. And in doing that, we invite you and encourage you to participate in that by getting your Bible and joining along and being careful to see what God's Word says and see if we accurately represent it, present it, and use it to make applications. If we misspeak, if we do not teach the truth, then we certainly invite and encourage you. We ask you to let us know because, you see, if we do not speak as the oracles of God, we believe that is a salvation issue. My salvation, as well as yours, is at stake, and mine as a speaker, as a teacher. And so if I teach something that's not correct from God's Word, then I ask you sincerely to present that to me from the Word of God, that correction might be made, better understanding can be gained, and we can simply more accurately teach what God's will is for our lives. But in the teaching also comes the application. And so we invite you to carefully not only know what is taught, but then let us make the applications of that truth to our lives. And I encourage you that if you're not a Christian, that now is the time of your salvation. Now is the moment in your life that you need to make a change, that God is ready and willing to save you. His mercy and compassion is great. But he calls upon you to act in faith, to confess that Jesus is the Lord, that he is the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, that you repent of your sins, changing your heart toward your transgression of his will, to then live in a different way and following his will, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Those are the choices you must make and the action that God calls upon you this evening to make yourself so that he, by the blood of his Son, will save you, will redeem you, and add you to his church. And if you are added to his church, if you're a Christian tonight, salvation issues continue to be a pertinent concern. Because unlike many of the doctrines of men that say once you're saved, there's really no real concern. Ultimately and finally, you'll go to heaven regardless. The Bible teaches us something very different. God expects us as Christians to be faithful to him. And if we have turned away from him in our lives, then he calls us back. Christ is interested in finding the one sheep that is lost. And he calls us home. If we as Christians have strayed from him, let us tonight determine that now is the time to repent and confess our sin to him and receive from him his forgiveness and to be brought back into the shelter of his salvation. As we said, we want to study tonight a subject that I suppose it's certainly not a new subject, but it's one that over the last year or two, a few years, I've seen some writing on and thought I'd share some of that with you tonight and renew our focus on what constitutes so-called salvation issues. I came across this statement by a man named Wes McAdams. Now, he's a gained a lot of internet popularity, it seems, over the last few years. He has a Facebook blog and a site called Radically Christian, and I've seen just a number of Christians forwarding his material and advancing the things that he says, and some of the things that he says are true and accurate to the Word. Some other things, not so much. He's a preacher with the Baker Heights Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas. And that's a congregation that is of institutional import and practice. And more on that in a bit, perhaps. And we're going to study some of those things more thoroughly Tuesday night, so I encourage you to look forward to that study. But he wrote about salvation issues. In fact, he wrote a blog a couple of years ago now. It said, it was entitled, How to Determine if an Issue is a Salvation Issue. And he began by telling us that a salvation issue is usually defined as something for which a person will go to hell if he persists in and does not repent. Now, if I understand that statement correctly, sin becomes a salvation issue. If I sin and persist in it, I'll go to hell. So you see, when we start talking about salvation issues, we're also talking about sin issues, so that there's no misunderstanding. Because you see, it's very easy when we start talking about salvation issues and beginning to say some things are salvation issues and some things are not. What we boil it all down to is this a matter of sin? Because if something is a matter of sin and I persist in it, I lose my soul. It becomes a salvation issue. But we're going to, in a large part, this kind of study is really a study about Bible authority and how we handle the Scriptures to understand if something affects our salvation or not. Now, as I read through this article, and as I hear people sometimes talk about salvation issues, I'm afraid that at times it's just the same old wolf in new sheep's clothing. That it's another approach at unity in diversity that we have fought against and had to confront for decades and beyond, for centuries, no doubt. In the 1970s, there was the core gospel concept of the new unity movement that Carl Ketcherside and Leroy Garrett and others advanced, and souls were swept away by that in some places among the people of God. The idea that there's the core gospel that we all agree upon of Christ, who He is, and what He did for us, and the salvation that He gives us, and yet there will be these other matters that of doctrine. See, that's the gospel, and then there's the doctrine over here that there's variance on, and that's okay because we all agree on the core gospel. Well, that's heresy. That's a false doctrine, and that's been addressed, and no doubt will have to continue to be addressed, because you see, in the 1980s and 90s, the use of Romans 14 began to be used in a unity in moral and doctrinal diversity context as Ed Harrell and others employed Romans 14 to advance the notion that we can continue to accept such men as Homer Haley and his error on divorce and remarriage because of certain advancing notions that we could essentially agree to disagree if you're sincere and if you're trying to do the will of God, and if this is an individual issue, so-called, and other such matters that we can be united in our fellowship, though we disagree on such pertinent things of whether or not a person is an adulterer. Now, we've had to address that. It's brought division in the body of Christ. Sometimes it's called an invisible division. There hadn't been an out-and-out visible one so much at times. But it certainly has shown two different mindsets about the Word of God and about fellowship and about whether or not we can differ on what the Bible teaches on even crucial matters about, such as marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And other things too, for that matter, as time has gone by. But to not be sidetracked, let me stay on this particular subject tonight. Because you see, Mr. McAdams, in his article, has suggested to us that there are explicit statements in the Scriptures about sin that certainly are salvation issues. That when the Scripture, he says, when the Scripture is explicit, God has clearly revealed some salvation issues. That's a quote from this article. And he refers to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and also Revelation 21, 8, and Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And we'll just note those verses right quick, because it's easy to see that surely these things are salvation matters. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is no doubt that when the Scriptures explicitly identify sin, that those sins practiced and remained in cause a person to be lost. There's no question about that. We don't question that here tonight. But you see, what we do question and are concerned with tonight is, as he further elaborates, he suggests to us that inferences drawn by deductive reasoning, and those are his words, those inferences are not clearly salvation issues. And so what he effectively does, and others are certainly doing, is trying to remove necessary inferences from being regarded as binding and therefore salvation issues. Now, and that's really what we're going to be addressing tonight. Is it correct, through deductive reasoning from what the Scriptures say, can we draw necessary inferences? That is, inescapable conclusions, so that we understand that what the will of God is, and if we violate those inescapable conclusions, we are just as much in sin as if we violate the clearly stated statement of do not steal, don't be a drunkard, don't be a homosexual. Or must we say, well, it's just not so clear? And by saying it's not so clear, we open the door for a broadened tolerance, a broadened fellowship, where we may even agree to disagree as we are continuing to study an issue, but never quite seem to come to a knowledge of the truth. Because after all, it involves inferences from deductive reasoning, and we just are not, shouldn't be so emphatic. And I'll read you some quotes from him about that. In fact, he said, it's presumptuous to say something else is a salvation issue. And his point was, if it's not explicitly stated as sin, then it's rather presumptuous to say it's a salvation issue. He said, based on biblical... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to that quote. We'll get to that quote in a minute. Trying to describe to you what we're going to be describing. And to do that, go with me to Matthew 22. You see, Jesus expected the Sadducees on that occasion. You know, they came to him with what they thought was an insurmountable problem that to them demonstrated that there's no resurrection. Teacher Moses had said, if a man dies and has no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brethren. And there was one of us seven, there were with us seven brothers, and the first died and he married and had no offspring. He left his wife to his brother. And as it continued, they did that, you know, seven times. So in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. They thought they put, as one of my friends said, they thought they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. The horns of a dilemma. Any way he turned, he's going to get gored. Well, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, or you are deceived, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now get that statement. That's going to be a very important statement in a moment. You don't know the Scriptures. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Marriage is for this world, not the next. That answers that part of it. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Now notice what you, with me, please, when Exodus 3 was recorded, was written, Jesus is now able to say, God was speaking to you. You get that? God spoke to you. And he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. Now watch Jesus' conclusion. It is an inescapable conclusion, a necessary inference. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. Therefore, there is resurrection of the dead. There is life after death. Now, Jesus used necessary inference to do what? To show them they did not know the Scriptures. God expected, the Son of God expected them to use necessary inference to know Scripture. Now, that seems rather clear to me. That's pretty explicit. Jesus said, you're deceived because you don't know the Scriptures. And the way you should have known the Scriptures was to draw an inescapable conclusion that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He, on the tense of the word, I am, you should conclude necessarily Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have not ceased to exist.
There's life after. There's resurrection. God's the God of the living. Now, question, was that a salvation issue?
Is it a salvation issue to believe in resurrection of the dead or not? We'll come back to that. Put a little tag there. Put a little flag there. We'll come back to that in a while. But you see, this is illustrating the problem with this blog. He says explicit statements, those are salvation issues, but if you have to use deductive reasoning, you better be careful. It's not so clear whether or not it's a salvation issue. And I wonder, would our friend Mr. McAdams say that to Jesus Christ? Because Jesus, very clearly, through the deductive reasoning of Scripture, expected people to know the will of God concerning resurrection. Now, what I'm talking to you and me about tonight is how you and I are going to handle the Scriptures. How are we going to use it when we confront issues that are not explicit but are necessarily inferred from what is said? Make no mistake about it, brethren are wavering on the use of necessary inferences in many places today. They are making room for such things as the social dance and the social drink, believing that those things are not so clearly talked about in the Scripture. This is pertinent. This is relevant to brethren and the applications of the Word of God. You see, this kind of thinking reduces necessary inferences to, and this is his term again, quote, mature Christian reasoning, but not to be regarded as salvation issues. In fact, in one place he said, when you condemn someone based on your deductive reasoning, chances are someone else could condemn you based on their deductive reasoning. I wonder if we could plug Jesus' name into that quote. Because he used deductive reasoning from the burning bush passage to rebuke the Sadducees for their deception of not knowing the Scriptures and teaching error. But he goes on to say, and I quote, it's this kind of inconsistent, well, who says it's inconsistent? It's this kind of inconsistent and opinionated condemnation for which Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, Matthew 7, 1 and following. Now, end quote. You see, it effectively takes necessary inference off the table, and any time you try to use necessary inference, you're being opinionated. You're relying on Church of Christ tradition. You're binding your opinions upon others. That's where it goes. Whether it's the modern dance or the social drink or modest dress or any number of other things we could enumerate, if you can't, where are you going to find that dancing is wrong, they say? Because you say that they're not able to discern that lewdness, lasciviousness, and application of that word is the modern dance. They're unwilling to deduce that from what is said. Now, this gets down to how we're going to use the Scriptures and how we're going to teach it. Look, for example, where do you find an explicit statement that condemns denominationalism in the Scriptures? An explicit statement. Where is that? Someone might say 1 Corinthians 1. Well, perhaps it certainly condemns division, but of course that was division within a congregation. Where are you going to find the explicit statement, for example, that condemns institutionalism, church support of human organizations? Bingo. The church where Mr. McAdams preaches supports human institutions. And the social gospel. Where are you going to find the social gospel explicitly condemned? Or what about unspecified moral sins? Remember Galatians 5:21, it said, and such like. Well, now, who's going to be left to deduce what the and such like is? Can we do that? Are we able to do that and then say there are salvation issues or not? Of course, that was in the context of the works of the flesh, which would be salvation issues. He enumerates a number, but then he says, and such like. Are those going to be salvation issues too?
we're going to be charitable and say Mr. McAdams
has not thought through what he wrote. He didn't think through all the deductions and implications that are made from what he wrote.
And we need to, so that we will not be deceived. Mark those who cause divisions and occasions contrary to that which you were taught, and turn away from them, Paul wrote, Romans 16 and verse 17. Go on in that text. This is what we intend to do tonight. He said, those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, avoid them, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. By smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. The hearts of the naive can be deceived, he says, and we need to be careful and cautious, and we need to point out, take note of, and turn away from, avoid teaching that would accommodate, tolerate, insinuate sin into the lives of Christians, cause division and occasions of stumbling. Don't be deceived. Can we use necessary inferences as clear-cut salvation issues? Or must we back off of that now and say, well, I see it that way, but it might not be so clear to you. You know, if we do that, then the frequency of the Lord's Supper is in doubt. Because the frequency of eating the Lord's Supper every first day of the week is deduced from a necessary inference of Acts 20 and verse 7. The frequency of the supper is built upon necessary inference. You see, if we lay aside necessary inference, we can have it umpteen times and no one can say anything about it.
Well, necessary, and we'll show a little bit in just a moment just how important necessary inference is in such things. But let's look at this verse for a minute, or this chart for a moment. Salvation is in Christ and revealed by Christ. There is no question. There's no doubt. In none other is there salvation. Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men wherein we must be saved. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. It's revealed by Him, through Him, and only in Him will we have the salvation of our souls. And so that salvation is proclaimed and it is obtained through the gospel. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, familiar passage. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Look at Acts 13, though, in verse 26. Several statements in the book of Acts about this. It says, Paul is preaching here in the synagogue in Pisidia in Asia, and he says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So the word of this salvation, the word of deliverance from sin, is proclaimed in the gospel that they were preaching. Chapter 16 and verse 17 says, remember that little girl that was following Paul about and crying out them, he said, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. The salvation that is in Christ has been proclaimed and recorded for us in Scripture. Acts 28 and verse 28, Paul, when he was in Rome there during the first imprisonment, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will hear it. Salvation is proclaimed, it is heard, it can be received, it can be obeyed. Now, that requires obedience on our part, doesn't it? Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. The plan of salvation calls upon us to act in faith, to be obedient to what is revealed in Scripture. Remember, what we hear in Scripture, what we are commanded in Scripture, what is authorized, what is approved in Scripture, becomes a salvation issue because it's from Christ. It's not from the Church of Christ. It's not from the preacher, from the elders. It's from heaven. So that if it's in this word of salvation in these Scriptures, it affects salvation. And that's the overview, that's the broad statement of which we're going to make some particular applications. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9 says that our lives are to be lived in such a way that we obtain salvation. God did not appoint to us wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we obey the gospel to be converted to Christ and be saved from our past sins, but now we must live to obtain our salvation. Can we use necessary inferences from Scripture to know how to obtain salvation? Is it salvation issues? We're to exercise personal faith on a daily basis, Philippians 2:12. As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out, bring your own salvation to a full accomplishment, to a complete conclusion, as you are obedient to the word and will of Jesus Christ, to the gospel. You see, our obedience to the word is a salvation issue. We're to live so as to receive the end of our faith, the result of our faith, which is the salvation of our soul, 1 Peter 1:6-9. These and many, many other verses relate to us that what we well know, our salvation is in Christ. It has been revealed in His gospel. We must believe it and we must obey it. We must live in it. And all that is revealed through Christ impacts our salvation. And if we try to carve out some of that revelation and say, well, when it comes to necessarily inferring things from what's stated, we can't be so certain about that being a salvation issue, then what's going to keep us from carving out and laying aside the examples of the apostles next, and even the commandments of the Lord? You see, salvation issues, according to Jesus Christ, are issues that are identified as sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin is a salvation issue. Now, there are some who don't want to talk about sin. We know that in the denominations. Joel Osteen, does he ever talk about sin? Did he ever say sin? I don't think so. The positive mentality gospel, the feel-good gospel, we're not going to talk about sin because that's going to be negative, don't you know? And we don't want negative preaching. No, we don't want to hear that negative preaching. We want that positive preaching. You know, why did we start picking up the denominational verbiage and become comfortable with it? It's positive preaching that exposes the negativity of sin, because it teaches us we're sinners and how to be saved. When we teach the whole gospel, it does. So, sin is certainly a salvation issue, and we cannot redefine it out of existence. We can't say, well, it's no longer sin. It's the way you were born, or it's a lifestyle choice, or you know, it's just who you are, and that's good, and that's right, and acceptable. Can't do any of those things when it comes to sin. We know that, even though many people around us try. But you see, worship issues are salvation issues. Turn with me to John 4:22-24 for a moment and see this with me. Things that concern our worship of God are indeed salvation issues. In John 4:22, Jesus said, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, Jesus connected true worship and salvation in this context. As he's speaking to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, "We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews." If it's true worship, salvation is attached to it. If it's false worship, ignorant worship, things you do not know, there's no salvation to that. Now the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Why must we worship God in spirit and truth? Because God is spirit, and because salvation is attached to our worship of Him. Our heart must be right, and our conduct must be correct. The actions of our worship and the attitude of our worship, so that if either of those are faulty, our worship is not pleasing to God, and it impacts our salvation. You see that? False worship impacts salvation. If I give God false worship, vain worship, I sin against God. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. Vain worship is sin and causes the soul to be lost. Now, can we preach that boldly, clearly, effectively? Can we tell somebody if you have corrupted your worship, you're going to lose your soul in hell? And you need to correct that. You need to repent of that and come back to truth. Can we say that? Or are we giving opinionated condemnation, as Mr. McAdams suggested concerning some things? Well, let's see. We deduce that we cannot use instrumental music in worship, don't we? We use deductive reasoning from looking at what the pattern is of the music used in the first century church. In the New Testament, we're told, as for instance, Ephesians 5:19 and other verses, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, we look at that pattern in the New Testament, and it is always and only singing. Now we begin to use some deductive reasoning. Based on the pattern that is established, we conclude if we add the instrument, then we have added to the will of God. We have violated, we have transgressed God's will. But where does it explicitly say you can't add the instrument? Remember, explicit sin, that's a salvation issue. But deductive reasoning, not so clear. Be careful. You might end up just giving opinionated judgment. And true enough, there are some situations that we can give opinionated judgments. But I want you to see that fundamentally approaching the subject in this way is not scriptural. It's not the way God has taught us to approach the subject of salvation issues. We cannot simply say that if we have deductive reasoning, then therefore it's illegitimate. An illegitimate conclusion, an unscriptural conclusion. If we do that and say that and be consistent with that, we're going to have to be willing to add instrumental music. Worship is a salvation issue. You see? This premise of explicit sin versus implicit deduction is faulty. McAdams' definition of salvation issues is false. Look at Hebrews 7:12-14, you see, we understand, don't we, that the silence of the Scriptures restrain us. Silence is not consent. You know, that's the argument of the Hebrew writer. He said that the priesthood being changed in necessity, there's also a change of the law. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not of the Levitical priesthood. Necessarily, then, the law had to change. Well, isn't that a necessary conclusion he just drew? Verse 12. Didn't he use some deductive reasoning to necessarily infer there had to be a change of the law because Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Absolutely. He used necessary inference. Why does the brethren want to cast it aside? Because they want to make room for sin. Let's be blunt. You make room for sin when you throw away necessary inference. You make room for human innovation. You make room for the things that human wisdom dictates rather than thus saith the Lord. Now, watch it. He said, For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. He's talking about Jesus. He came from Judah. For it's evident our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Moses was silent about priests from Judah. Well, why couldn't we reason? Well, now, we need to be careful. We can't just use deductive reasoning that men from Judah can't be priests because Moses didn't explicitly condemn that. That's foolishness. God said through Moses what he wanted. He wanted the priests from
the tribe of Levi from the sons of Aaron, Numbers 3 and verse 10. And that excluded everything else. But you see, we have to deduce that. We have to understand that silence doesn't give us permission.
That's deductive reasoning. That's the use of necessary inference.
And so when we start talking about salvation issues and people want to start saying there's some are and some aren't and can't be sure, our ears ought to perk up. A little flag ought to go up. What's going on here? Because the Scriptures say we have to use deductive reasoning to understand how to give God true worship. And if we don't, we'll be giving Him vain worship, and that's sin.
Well, let's go to another point. False teaching is salvation issues. Now, this is where a lot of it comes down to, doesn't it? Because a lot of people don't want to say that if you teach something that's error, that affects the soul, that could cause someone to be lost. Well, oh, he's good-hearted, he's honest, he's sincere, he's well-known, he's done a lot of good. How can we say that that's going to affect salvation? Well, let's see what the Scripture says about it, not what we ourselves have to say about it. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 16 and following. He says, "Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who strayed concerning the truth." Here's the Bible pattern about the matter. They strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. So an error about resurrection overthrew people's faith. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of the Lord of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The doctrine of no resurrection or past resurrection only, he says, is iniquity. It's overthrowing people's faith. It was a false teaching. It was a salvation issue. When we teach error, that's a salvation issue. You see, when some brethren came and taught Gentiles, "You have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved," they made binding circumcision a salvation issue, didn't they? Now look at that with me a minute, because we're going to answer this issue of necessary inference here, deductive reasoning about understanding truth. You know, don't you, that they didn't go to Jerusalem to find out to determine what truth was. They didn't go to Jerusalem to decide in a council, see how the wind blew and decide what the truth is going to be. That's not why they went to Jerusalem. They went to Jerusalem to see if that church and the brethren there had endorsed that doctrine that those men from Jerusalem were teaching up in Antioch. What was going on in Jerusalem? Because Paul and Barnabas, they had a big dispute because they said, "That's error." Now, in the course of the events there, as they present the truth on the matter, beginning in verse 7, Peter rose up and he referred to the example when he went to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, how those Gentiles were saved by faith, not by the law of Moses. They weren't circumcised to be saved, and the brethren shouldn't put that yoke upon them even to this day. Now look at verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silent, and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Why in the world would Barnabas and Paul be talking to them about miracles among the Gentiles? I thought this was a matter about circumcision and the Gentiles. Why would they talk about miracles? Well, because of the purpose of miracles. You see, chapter 14:3 says Paul and his companions stayed a long time speaking boldly in the Lord, and who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So the signs and wonders, the miracles Paul and Barnabas worked among the Gentiles was God's testimony of the word they were preaching. And the word they were preaching was salvation without circumcision. Wait a minute. Mr. McAdams says if we use deductive reasoning, we can't be so sure if it's a salvation issue. But that was exactly what Paul and Barnabas stood up and used to teach them that circumcision
And binding it was, in fact, a salvation issue. His premise flounders and fails because, you see, they expected their audience to deduce, because of the miracles they worked among Gentiles without binding circumcision, that it was not to be bound upon the Gentiles. Truth, salvation issues most certainly can be deduced, and correctly so, and emphatically so, by the use of necessary inferences. That is one way we establish Bible authority. It's those who want to broaden fellowship that try to eliminate necessary inferences even to this day. Now, let's talk about spiritual neglect for a minute. Because you see, we know spiritual neglect is a sin, don't we? Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So spiritual neglect is sin. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin, James said. Failing to be diligent in our spiritual responsibilities will be punished. That's what Hebrews 2 and verse 3 says. We will not escape. You see, Mr. McAdams has told us in this blog that such things as, quote, habitually skipping midweek Bible study is based on inferences. Now, here's what he wrote about that. I believe we can teach, implore, and warn Christians about engaging in these behaviors without adding the unjustifiable shock value of guaranteed eternal condemnation. Now, what's he saying? Essentially, he's saying, when it comes to such things as habitually skipping our responsibility as a member of a local church to participate in the scheduled Bible studies and worship of God, that all that's based on an inference. And while you should be doing it, and I can implore you to do it, and I can warn you for not doing it, I can't tell you you're going to lose your soul if you do it. Now, I have just a simple question. Is it spiritual neglect or not? Is it spiritual neglect when we choose not to assemble with the saints and to worship God under the oversight of our elders for the feeding of our souls, for the strengthening of the body of Christ, for the worshiping of Almighty God? Is that going to affect our judgment in the last day? Or are we at liberty to decide those things that we will neglect in our spiritual responsibility? Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 says, if we sin willfully after we've received a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. Now, willful sin, willful spiritual neglect. If I understand the Scriptures, if we have correctly deduced an understanding of the Word of God, if I willfully neglect my spiritual responsibilities, I sin. And one of those responsibilities is to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The willful neglect of assemblies of ourselves together is sin. Is it sin when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together? If it is, then why is it we can't be clear about what it produces? You see, when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that's a salvation issue, brethren. If we violate what the Word of God says, we sin. And we can wrap it all up in all kinds of rationalizations and all kinds of excuses, but at some point we're going to have to wrestle with the reality that of whether or not I am neglecting my responsibility to God. And if I am, as the Word of God says, not to do, that's sin and that's a salvation issue. And I need to address that from God's Word, not human wisdom and human desire.
Neither can I lay it aside and say, well, I can warn, I can exhort, but I can't use the unjustifiable shock value of guaranteed eternal condemnation. Boy, that's loaded with insinuations that are guaranteed to drive people away from doing something like that, because if you do something like that, you're judgmental, aren't you? Start talking to people about losing their souls because they don't assemble with the saints, the regular services of the church. Boy, that's real harsh. You know, there's a lot of things going on in this world, a lot of things in life. I know. You know the rationalizations. I do too. Now, what's really at work here? When we conclude that the inference that spiritual neglect is not a salvation issue is wrong. McAdams' inference that spiritual neglect is not a salvation issue is wrong. It's just as wrong as can be because of what the Word of God says. Now, we need to know that there are some things that are not salvation issues. Romans 14 teaches that. When God reveals something as being indifferent to Himself, then it's not a salvation issue. And so you could eat meat or not eat meat, observe a day or not eat it, observe the day, and it would be all right to God. You get that point from Romans 14. Here are brethren with different consciences about the same thing, but the thing that they had different consciences about was inconsequential to God. The man who didn't eat was accepted by God. The man who did feel like he had to eat certain things was acceptable to God. There are some things that are not salvation issues. Romans 14 deals with that, and that's the trouble of trying to inject such things as the subject of divorce and remarriage into Romans 14. Because you see, adultery is a salvation issue to God. And when we violate Christ's teaching on divorce and remarriage, we commit adultery. So we can't put it into Romans 14 and just say, well, that's everybody's decision. We leave it up to the individual. That's out of context and a perversion of what the Word of God is teaching. Now, there's something we need to grasp here, though, as well. How we use our liberty is a salvation issue. How we choose to use our liberty can indeed affect our salvation. You see, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 teaches meat's nothing. You can meat, if you eat a meat or you don't eat a meat, it doesn't approve you to God one way or another. But you know, there were some who had a weak conscience about eating meats that had been sacrificed to idols and then sold in the shambles. And so he said, beware, verse 9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, liberty to eat meat, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. How you use a liberty becomes a salvation issue. Because God has revealed to us how to use a liberty. God has revealed to us that meats are nothing. You want some other illustrations? Whether you marry or not get married. Those are liberties. You see. But how you use a liberty, according to this passage, can affect your salvation. We need to have the discernment to see that and understand that. You see, God does allow us to use judgment in these, in different areas, indifferent to God. Someone says, there's no indifferent areas because everybody has a conscience about, we're talking about it being indifferent toward God. God doesn't matter one way or another about certain things. But the Word of God is going to teach us what those are. Eat a meat, not eat a meat. Not the same as... That's quite different than taking somebody else's wife for myself, isn't it? Or teaching that that's not sin. Very different. Very different. Paul said, I became all things to all men that I might by all means save some. He worked in the area of his liberties so as to influence Gentiles and Jews as he preached them the gospel. So we acknowledge there are some things that are not salvation issues. God will define for us what those are. We don't define them. God does. When God speaks, it's a salvation issue.
We need to see how God authorizes in His Word by command, example, and necessary inference. I think I used that earlier on the chart without defining it. Command, apostolic approved example, and necessary inferences. Acts 15 uses every one of those. It's not how man decided to use the Word of God. It's not a man-made hermeneutic. It is a God-revealed hermeneutic. And we must, with that, authorize what we teach and what we practice. That's how God speaks to us in these last days in His Son. And 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, God has revealed all things that pertain to life and godliness through knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. Scripture thoroughly equips us unto every good work, for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. And those Scriptures sometimes will reveal what we need by commandments, sometimes by apostolic approved example, and sometimes by necessary inferences. When God speaks, that's a salvation issue for us to take to heart. We close with Revelation 19 and verse 1. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, or praise Jehovah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Salvation doesn't belong to our definition or someone else's definition, but to God's definition, and we praise Him for it. Salvation that is in Jesus Christ, revealed in His Word. It calls us to come and to be saved. Come to Him tonight. If you know that Jesus is the Savior and that you need to be saved, what are you waiting for? There is no better time than right now. Come to Him and find rest. Repent, confess your faith, and be baptized, and He will save you. It's His salvation, and He freely gives it by His grace according as you act in faith. We urge you to do that right now, or to repent of sin as a Christian. Come back to Him and follow His Word in all things. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?